On the front page of the Akron Beacon Journal, on December 20th of 2010, just a couple of weeks ago, there was an article entitled, "Quakes, Floods Make 2010 the Deadliest Year in Decades." The article began, "This was the year the Earth struck back. Earthquakes, heat waves, floods, volcanoes, typhoons, blizzards, landslides, droughts killed at least 250,000 people in 2010. The deadliest year in more than a generation. More people were killed worldwide by natural disasters this year than have been killed in terrorism attacks in the past 40 years combined." Quote, "It just seemed like it was back to back, and it came in waves," said David Fugit, who heads the U.S. Federal Emergency Management Agency. "It handled a record number of disasters in 2010. That, if you read that article, it sounds like it could have been taken right out of Scripture, right out of Matthew 24 or Luke 21, where Jesus described the signs that were going to take place immediately before he would return to earth. Jesus said there would be all kinds of natural disasters, earthquakes, plagues, famines, and these signs would come like birth pangs upon a woman. They would come back to back. They would come in waves, closer and closer together until the end." Just like the words that Mr. Fugit said, back to back, in waves, so come these signs. Add to that strange occurrences that are taking place today, like thousands of birds falling out of the air dead. Like hundreds of thousands of fish dying. Did you hear this last week? Washing up on shore in Maryland and I think in Arkansas. Add to that the push in our society today for world economy. And you know what? It kind of sounds like, have you read the book of Revelation lately? It sounds just like that. Jesus himself said in Luke 21, verse 28, "When you see these things begin to happen, straighten up and look up because your redemption draws nigh." Folks, we don't know the exact date of the Lord's coming, do we? But I'll tell you what, a lot of people, a lot of Christians are sensing that we are coming close to the end. We're in the last days. Someone asked me not long ago, they said, "Pastor, do you think Jesus is coming in 2012? And my response was, "You know what? Jesus could come in 2012, but he may not wait that long. He could come in 2011. What we do know is every day brings us closer, folks, to the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he's coming back. Amen? Amen. He's coming. And we're approaching the coming of Christ. How long? I don't know. But we are living in those last days. Now, the question is this. How should a Christian live in these days? What are we to do? How are we to live until Jesus comes? Welcome to the Thessalonian correspondence. Take your Bible, open them up to 1 Thessalonians, if you will. This morning, I am going to begin a series, and if the Lord tarries, we're going to try to get through this series over the next couple of months. But we want to begin studying the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These books, they're important in teaching us what we should be doing until Jesus comes. They're very, very practical books. And this morning, I want us to see one of the things that we should be doing in light of the possible and imminent, I can say that, return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we want to take a look at, in light of the fact that Christ is coming back, we should all take up a vital role or be a vital participant in the church of Christ, in building the church. Amen. It's still his program. And we should be a vital part of the local church. Now look with me, first of all, at verse 1, at his introduction to the church. Introduction to the church. The letter begins, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. The author of these letters is the Apostle Paul. He mentions these two others, Silvanus, who is the nickname Silas. You'll remember him by Silas. And Timothy, because they were with Paul when the church of Thessalonica was planted. So he mentions them in the introduction. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. But Paul is the author. And when you read through these books, when it refers to we, which we'll see today, it is referring probably in most cases to this trio, to Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And this is possibly the earliest. It's certainly one of the earliest writings of the apostle, extant writings that we have today of the Apostle Paul. Galatians may have predated it, but this is, if it's not the earliest, it's probably the second letter that we have in existence today. Now, the recipients of this letter. To the church of Thessalonica, or the Thessalonians. You remember, just as background to this message, that Paul visited the church of Thessalonica, or visited Thessalonica. It's recorded in Acts chapter 17. He was on his second missionary trip. Paul was in Troas, and you remember, he saw a vision of a man saying, it was a Macedonian saying, come over and help us. Come over to Macedonia. And Paul was obedient to that vision. And Paul left and went to Macedonia. Remember, he stopped off at Philippi and planted the church there. Saw converts Lydia, the Philippian jailer, and that church was planted. Then Paul left and went through Macedonia. And finally, he ended up in this town called Thessalonica. And while there, he spent probably a maximum of 3 weeks. He reasoned with them for 3 Sabbaths in the synagogue. And through his ministry there at Thessalonica, a number of Jews, a number of Greeks, and a number of prominent women came to Christ, and a church was born. But as Paul preached, and as people came to Christ, I'll tell you what, you talk about opposition, Richard. Opposition came up. They stirred up the city. The Jews that were there that didn't come to Christ stirred up the city. And there was opposition and there was persecution to the point where the church had to send Paul and Silas and Timothy away. They sent them to Berea. They ministered there in Berea and then they went down to Athens. And Paul hadn't seen these Thessalonians for months, but they were on his heart. They were on his mind. So while Paul was ministering in Athens, he sent Timothy back up to Thessalonica, up to the city, to find out how they were doing. They were under persecution. And Paul, they were new Christians. And Paul said, I'm just so burdened. I need to know what's happening with the church. So he sent Timothy from Athens back up to the city. And then Paul left Athens and went down to Corinth. Timothy went up to the city, met with the church, and then came down with a report on the church. And it was when Timothy came back down to Corinth that he gave the report to Paul. And Paul then sent off a letter to them. It's been about 6 months They're brand new Christians, 6 months old, up in Thessalonica. And Paul now sends them this letter of 1 Thessalonians. And he writes and he says, to the church of the Thessalonians. And Thessalonica was their physical address. That's where they were planted. That's where they were to be a church, in the town of Thessalonica. But their spiritual address, do you see it there? They were in Thessalonica, but they were also in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. See, they were physically there, but spiritually, God surrounded them. It's so neat to see that. We're in the world. We're planted here, right here in Talmadge, and in Cuyahoga Falls, and in Stowe, and out in Brimfield, and all over. But you know, God surrounds us. We're in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were the church. That word church, and we studied this today in the membership class. Ekklesia, ek out of, kaleo, the called out ones. The church is the group of called out ones. We're to be in the world, but we're not to be of the world. But you know what? We're called out to go back in and be ministering to the world. We're not in the world. We're in the world, not of the world, but we're to minister to the world. That's the church. That's the church. That's who was to receive this letter, the Thessalonican church. Now look at the greeting here, and this is interesting. He says, grace to you and peace. And that's Paul's greeting in all of his letters to the church. He says, grace and peace. And what he does here, very interesting. He takes the Greek greeting, which was grace, charis, and he unites it with the Jewish greeting, which Irene or shalom, peace. And he unites them together. Why is that? Because in the church, there was Greeks and Jews together. You know, you think about that. What Jesus did, you couldn't get two groups of people that were further apart, more at enmity with each other. The Jews hated the Greeks, hated Gentiles. They call them dogs. And the Gentiles have never been really too kind to the Jews either. They didn't like the Jews. But you know what? In the church, Jesus breaks down every dividing wall. And he brings the Jews and the Gentiles together. He breaks down all kinds of ethnic barriers, social, economic barriers, racial barriers, age barriers. You know what? He brings us all together in his church. We're, you know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. That's a beauty of the church. You know what? All those things don't matter if you have Christ in your heart. Christ takes all those away. Grace to you and peace, he says. Now, the purpose. Why did Paul write this letter? Why did he write? As we've already said, when Timothy came back with his report from the church of Thessalonica, he told Paul, you know what, Paul, they're doing pretty well. They're doing pretty well. Again, they were new believers, but they were doing pretty well. But there was some misunderstanding in the church. Some misunderstanding that about the second coming of Christ. Very interesting. When Paul was there, Paul shared the gospel with them. That's how people came to know Jesus. But he also taught them about Christ coming back. You know, that's interesting. He taught them that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead. That's the gospel. And that they could be saved by faith in Christ. But you know what? He told them also about Christ is coming back. You know, and you think about that. There's a reason for that. Because they were going through persecution. Persecution. I'll tell you, back at that time, it cost you to be a Christian. And they were going through opposition. Some of them had probably lost their jobs. And Paul told them, listen, we've got a blessed hope. Christ is coming back. But some of them misunderstood that. and didn't apply that. And a lot of people do that today. They don't apply that teaching the right way. You know what some of them were doing? Some of them were saying, oh, Jesus is coming back. They quit their jobs. And they said, oh, I'm waiting for Jesus. That's not what to do until Jesus comes back. But some of them had done that. And they needed encouragement. And they needed to know what to do until Jesus comes. That's why he wrote this. And that's what we are going to find out about. And these letters are very practical, folks. Very, very practical. If they were practical back and 2,000 years ago to those living in the first century, how much more practical are they to us who are living in the 21st century? Because we are 2,000 years closer to the coming of Christ. Now, let me ask you just something before we go on. Do you believe Jesus is coming again?
Amen.
Okay. Yeah, I think everybody said amen. But if you didn't, I want to see you afterwards. Does it make a difference in how you live? Now that's another question, isn't it? Does it make the fact that I know Jesus is coming back, does it affect how I live? How I act in the office on Monday morning at 8:30? Does it affect how, yesterday I remember Brother Mike at our men's fellowship was saying there's Christians or people that claim to be Christians where he worked, but what came out of their mouth, you could never tell that they were Christians. And that kind of bothered him. It probably should bother us. But does the fact that Jesus could come back at any time, it should. You know, if we got up every morning and said, you know what, maybe today, I think that would make a difference in how we lived out that day. That's what we're going to find out in these correspondence. Now, let me share. First of all, we saw the introduction to the church. Now, secondly, his attitude toward the church. I want you to see this. In verses 2 and 3, Paul kind of shows his attitude toward the church. First of all, he had a thankful attitude. Do you see it there? He said, we give thanks to God always for all of you. He had a thankful attitude. When? Always. Always. For who? For all of you, he said. For the whole church. Every individual in the church. And how this is put in the original, he encircled them with thanksgiving. It's a beautiful thing. He when he thought of people, he just saw thanksgiving encircling them. He had a thankful attitude. He also had a prayerful attitude, making mention of you in our prayers. Paul was concerned about this church. He was concerned for their well-being. And his godly concern drove him to his knees. He wasn't able to be physically with them, but he was sending up prayers to God for them continually. One author I read said that how this is put in the original may infer that Paul had a prayer list and with all their names on it, and he was praying for them by name. Wow. You know, I'll tell you, this is a challenge for me. Do we ever do that? You know, it's a challenge for me because on the back of our bulletin, every week it lists the names of the people of Faith Bible Fellowship. And I have to admit, I don't always use this, but I'm challenged again. Already I've taken this and gone through the names on the back and just named them up to God. God, I want to bring these names before you and I want to bring these people, and I prayed. But wouldn't that be neat if we were all that concerned about each other and about the battles? Everybody's fighting a battle. That we would take this and pray by name for the people. That's what Paul did. He had a thankful attitude. He had a prayerful attitude. But you know what else? He had a positive attitude. Do you see it there? constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus in the presence of God and Father. Constantly. He was constantly remembering them. They were continually on his mind and on his heart. He remembered their work of faith, the work that was inspired by their faith in the Lord. And you think about this, we are not saved by faith plus works. But we are saved by a faith that works. If you have faith in Christ, you're going to work. You're going to work. And if you don't work, I think maybe we ought to go back and look at your faith. Because faith produces works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone. But true faith issues forth. Faith without works is what? It's dead. It's not true faith, not biblical faith. He says, I saw your work of faith. I saw your labor of love. This word labor is back-breaking labor. It's labor that makes you sore. You know, I thought about that. I saw a picture of this in our church. I won't say who it was, but a person hurt their back. They couldn't work. They couldn't move. And a brother in the church, and they had a kind of a wood-burning system where that's how they heated their house. They couldn't chop wood. So somebody from the church went over and chopped a bunch of wood. I bet you he was sore. He probably hurt his back. But that was a labor of love. He labored till he was sore. That's how we're to labor in the church for others that have needs. He said, I saw your works of faith. I saw your labor of love. And I behold your steadfastness of hope. Your steadfastness of hope. They weren't an old church. They weren't old in their faith, but they were bearing up under the pressure and persecution. They were hanging in there. They were not throwing in the towel. They were persevering. I think that's why Paul told them about the second coming. Because they needed hope. And I'll tell you what, there's the blessed hope of his return. Every generation has had that blessed hope. And we are 2,000 years closer to the blessed hope of the return of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's apply. Let's apply God's word. Paul's attitude toward the church was what? Thankful, prayerful, and positive. What's your attitude toward the church? What's my attitude toward the church? Is your attitude like Paul's? Are you thankful? Are you prayerful? Are you positive? You know, there are those in these days, in these end age days, that are very negative toward the church. I'm not talking about this church, just God's church, Christ's church. George Barna wrote a book called Revolution, where he urges people, leave the church. Get out of the church. Church is apostate. Get out of the church. I'll tell you, and some other people say, I don't need the church. I can do it, but I don't need the church. There's some men that say church is for women. I'll tell you what, I want to put a plug in for the church. I love the church. Amen. I love the church. I tell you, we should love Christ's church. This is his church. I tell you, we should be thankful. I look out at you, and I tell you, I've seen in a lot of people, I have seen your works of faith. I have seen your labors of love. I've seen it. I have seen the steadfastness. I've seen people go through things this last year, tough. But they've hung in there. They've blessed the Lord. And I'll tell you, it's a blessing to me. And Betty, I thank you for that very nice compliment, but I'll tell you what, I thank God for you. Amen. I thank God for this church. I'll tell you, what's our attitude toward his church? The church is still Christ's program today. It will be until he returns for his church. And in these end-age days when people are down on the church and bad-mouthing the church, I'll tell you what, we need to have a thankful, prayerful, positive attitude toward the greatest endeavor on the planet Earth. Christ is building his church, and he's given us an opportunity to be a part of it. Praise God. Amen? Amen. Praise God. Now, third, the description of the church. In verses 4 through 10, Paul gives a description of the church. And this is beautiful to see this. How could he be so thankful? I mean, how could he be prayerful and positive toward the church? It's because of, see verse, if you look at verse 4, it's what he knew. See what it starts with? Knowing. He knew something. What did he know? He didn't know that this church was perfect. How do we know that?
There ain't any.
There ain't any. That's like a square circle. That doesn't exist. There's no perfect church. Because the church is made up of people. And we're not perfect yet. I know some of you think you're perfect. You're not perfect yet. And neither is the pastor. We're works in progress. One day I'm going to be perfect. When I see him, I'm going to be perfect. I'll be like him. But until that time, there's no such thing as a perfect church. But he was still thankful, prayerful, and positive because of what he knew. What did he know? First of all, he knew that they were the elect of God. Verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved of God, his choice of you. Do you see that? Look at that verse. Choice. That word choice is the word elect. It's the word elect. It is used 7 times in the New Testament. And it's always of God's choice of man. Did you get that? Not man's choice of God, God's choice of man. Elect. Jesus used that word when he talked to his disciples and he said, "You've not chosen me, but I have chosen you." The church is a group of chosen people. If you're a Christian here today, you're chosen. Isn't that something? We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. That's the church. We're chosen. When did God choose us? Ephesians 1 says, before the foundations of the world. Think about that. God chose you before the foundations of the world. I like what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, "I'm certainly glad he chose me before the foundations of the world, because if he had waited till I was born, he'd have never chosen me." He chose us. We're elect of God. I know some of you have a problem maybe with that, the doctrine of election. But as Warren Wiersbe says, you try to explain it, you'll lose your mind. But if you try to explain it away, you may lose your soul. It's taught in Scripture. But what's the motive? Why does God choose us? Did he look down and say, "Boy, oh, that... she's good and he's good and I think I'll choose"? No. The motivation is what? See in the text. Love. The gracious love of God. Beloved. Do you see there? Knowing, brethren, beloved by God. Wherever you find in the New Testament the doctrine of election, do you know what you find? It's always linked to the love of God. He chose us. Out of his gracious love. He chose us. Out of the agape love. We are chosen of God. And the results of that, we're in God's family. See that? Knowing, he says, brethren, we're in God's family. If you're a Christian, we're in the same family. That word brother is used 19 times in 1 Thessalonians. 9 times in 2 Thessalonians. He's stressing the church is the family of God. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. we're in his family.
Yes, amen.
What a privilege. He knew, he thanked God because he knew they were the elect of God. Second of all, he was thankful because they were examples to others. They were examples. And here, this is amazing, because remember, these Christians are only 6 months old in the Lord. 6 months old. And yet, they were examples of what it was like to be following the Lord. Now, how did that happen? This is interesting, folks. I want you to see this. This is so important. First of all, they watched the example of their founding leaders. Look at verse 5. See verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Do you see what he says there? The gospel just didn't come in word only. Paul didn't come and just talk a good talk. What makes a Christian's message powerful? Three things. The message itself is powerful. Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek. The gospel itself is powerful. I'll tell you what, powerful. Jesus died for your sins. You couldn't get to God, God came to you. You couldn't do anything to get rid of your sins, Jesus took them upon himself on the cross, died, paid the full penalty. And then he was put in the grave and he walked out to lie. Victor over the grave, victor over death, victor over Satan and hell. That's powerful. Amen. He's a living Savior and he can save your soul. I'll tell you, that's a powerful message. But something else that makes your message powerful is the Holy Spirit. He said, it wasn't in word only, but in demonstration of power and of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us. Jesus said, tarry here, wait in Jerusalem till the promise of the Father comes upon you. And when the Holy Spirit comes, you will be endued with power, clothed with power. And then you'll be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. You see, what makes our message so powerful is the message itself, and then the Holy Spirit takes that message and he convicts a heart. I can't convict a heart. The Holy Spirit can convict a heart that they need Christ, can open blind eyes and, oh, Jesus is the Savior. Praise God. I need salvation. He does the work. But what else makes it powerful? He said it came to you with full conviction. It's our life. It's a changed life. He says, just as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. They saw it in Paul and in Silas and in Timothy. You see, whom God chooses, he changes. And if he hasn't changed you, you better go back and check your salvation. The life. That's why God's planted you in that office. That's why God has put you in that machine shop. That's why God put you in the neighborhood. So people, you could reach out to people. They could see there's something different about this person. Amen. And that's powerful. That's what they need to see. It wasn't just word only. He said, here. My life. You know, St. Francis of Assisi would say, wherever you go, preach the gospel. And if necessary, use words. You know, your life is powerful when they see you different. When you go through something, it's tough. And you still have the joy of the Lord. Or you go through something that A normal person would be driven out of their minds, and you have the peace of God that passes understanding. Say, what's going on? How can you respond that way? That's power. And you see, they saw Paul's life, and they said, wow, they saw the example of their founding leaders. Application. Leaders of Faith Bible Fellowship. Elders. Deacons. Trustees. Pastor. We need to live exemplary lives. We need to know, guess what? People watch us. Can I say this? We have a higher calling. We're all called. But when you're in a leadership position, you are called to live in a way, and I'm called to live in a way, to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ. We've got to ask ourselves, leaders, if the people of the church would follow our example. Now, this is tough. But the church be stronger or weaker? People of the church. Is your impact of your life all that God wants it to be? Are you sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and is your life backing up your lips? Is your walk backing up your talk? Now, this is something we got to look at. I had a young man come to me and say, well, I tell my friends about Jesus. They don't want to hear. I said, really? Yep, they don't want to hear. They just blow it off. And I said to the young man, are you living the Christian life? Well, no, I'm not living the Christian life, but I was trying to tell them about Jesus. Are you surprised that they're not listening? If you are just like them, what's the diff? Why should they want Christ if they see no difference in your life? People want it fleshed out in real life. That's example. You see, how did they become an example? They watched the example of the leaders. And then they imitated the leader's example. Look at verse 6. They imitated. You became imitators of us and the Lord. The word imitator is the word mimic. That's the English word mimic. They watched their leaders and mimicked them. And it's interesting. Do you see how he put this? This is very interesting. He put it, you became imitators of us and the Lord. Now, I would kind of think he would have put it, you became imitators of the Lord and us. But he didn't. He said, you became imitators of us and the Lord. He put his example before the Lord's example. Why? Because you know what? They couldn't see Jesus. In fact, they didn't even have the New Testament, so they couldn't look at the life of Jesus in the Gospels like we can. We can look at his life and imitate him, but you know what? They could see the life of Paul. Yep. They can see your life. They can see my life. And so he said, you know what? You became mimics of my life, and as I followed the Lord, you were becoming imitators of the Lord himself. Of the Lord himself. They mimicked. And this word is used in Philippians 3:17. They became examples. Examples. It says in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. And the word example is used over in Philippians 3:17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. You see what they did? They watched the leaders Then they mimicked the leaders. Then they became examples. Now again, a word of application. Are we living lives that are worth imitating? Leaders, again, if the people mimic us, are they going to advance in the Lord? Will the church be stronger or weaker? Let's take this out of the church for a minute and put it in the home. Parents, are you living lives that are worth imitating? If your children grow up to be just like you, are you okay with that? Because you know what? They're watching. I know that. Had four grow up in my home. They watch. They don't always imitate, but they watch. This church was just 6 months old, and yet they were examples already. Because they watched the leader's example, they mimicked or imitated that example, then they became examples themselves. He thanked because they were elect of God, they were examples to others, and they were, in verses 8 and 9, they were enthusiastic about their faith. Enthusiastic. Enthusiasm and theos, God inside. If you have God inside, you can be enthusiastic. They were enthusiastic about sharing the good news. Verse 8, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. In verse 6, they were receivers of the word. In verse 8, they became transmitters of the word. And they were transmitting the word. It was sounding forth. They were like thundering forth, reverberating like an echo. Sound forth meant it was used for the sound of a trumpet. They were trumpeting forth. Weren't tooting their own horn. They were sounding forth the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they were enthusiastic about that. They were excited about sharing the gospel. I'll tell you, certainly this is one thing we should be doing in the light of Jesus' return, sharing the gospel with people. We'll hear more about that next week. They were enthusiastic also, not only about sharing the gospel, but serving the Lord. Verse 9. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned from idols to serve a living and true God. People were talking all over the place. You see, Thessalonica was on the road from east to west, connected Rome with the east. And people would travel through, and as they traveled through, the Thessalonians would win them to Christ. And then they went out all over, and you know what they're talking about? The Thessalonians' conversion. That they were following idols, but they turned from dead idols to a living and true God. And what did they do? They served him. To serve. You and I are saved not to sit, as you all sit. We're saved to serve the Lord. And they were enthusiastic about that, and so should we. We should be, until Jesus comes, we should be enthusiastic about serving the Lord. I'm going to go quickly. First of all, they were the elect of God. They were examples to others. They were enthusiastic about their faith. And they were expectant concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus. It says, and to wait for the Son, verse 10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Waiting, they misunderstood. They thought, well, Jesus is coming. I think I'll just retire. Or I'll quit my job and I'll just go over and sit on and just wait for Jesus. That's not what waiting means. Waiting means actively seeking the Lord. It means watching and waiting and working and witnessing and worshiping till Jesus comes. Amen. It means being busy seeking the Lord. That's what we should do until Jesus comes. What should we do? I'll tell you, folks, we should be a vital participant in his church. We need to be watching and waiting. We need to be enthusiastically sharing the gospel, serving the Lord in this church. We need to be walking the walk, talking the talk, living out the word of God in our lives. We need to love Christ and his church. We need to be thankful for the church and prayerful for the church. And we need to be positive for the church. Because look up, Jesus is coming. Let's pray.